We have been going, and I say we, Juan really has been the primary catalyst to continue on the ministry at going to Citrus College every Thursday. In fact, if you want to join him, you can do so Thursday morning. Meet here or talk to him. Maybe you could just meet there. That's fine. But this last week, after months and months and semesters going by of faithfully serving in that way, Juan had the opportunity to speak to a young Muslim girl who said that she came to faith in Christ. So where his faithfulness is producing fruit. Now we want to pray that that was a true conversion, that she truly came to Christ and it wasn't just to get rid of him. Right? We want to pray for her. And you can ask him, I can't remember her name, but you can talk to him more about that. But this is the way God works sometimes. It's just consistent faithfulness. And when you're faithful, you will be fruitful. But that fruit takes time to come. Right? So, back to the text. We're in John chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 51 through 59 this morning. 51 through 59. If you don't have your Bible, as I've said before on many occasions, there is a Bible in front of you in the pew. You can turn to page 839. In that Bible to find out where we are. But I'm going to also put the text here on the screen for us. And so this is what the Word of the Lord has to say to us this morning. And this is Jesus speaking. He says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. And Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this word that you have given us in this gospel of John, this magnificent gospel who proclaims to us the Jesus Christ, the one whom we are to believe, that we might have faith and then so have eternal life. Lord, we thank you for the words that Jesus presents to us here. And we ask, Lord, that these words that Jesus speaks will have meaning to our own hearts and our own lives in our own souls. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would illumine these truths to us. And in so doing, he will encourage our hearts and strengthen our faith and feed our souls by this word given to us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. From the very beginning of this discourse, where Jesus is having this conversation, he told this crowd who had chased him to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, sought him out, and he encourages, don't seek for food that perishes, but look to the food that brings eternal life. And that eternal life, that food is the bread that came down from heaven. And then he says, shockingly, this surprising revelation, he says to them in verses 35 and then 48, I am the bread of life. It's at this point that we're picking up this discourse with Jesus having with these Jews. And we're seeing here that there are benefits that come from eating of the bread of life. That is, that's the natural conclusion, that if he is presenting the bread of life, the way you get the benefit of the bread that is provided is that you have to eat of that bread. And so we are presented here with the benefits that come from eating the bread, and then how we are to eat that bread. But he begins off in verse 51 with the offer of the gospel. Before we really look at how this is understood as an offer of the gospel in verse 51, I want to deal with some misconceptions that come from this particular section of Scripture, this is 51 through 59. Because when people have read this in certain ways, they understand and see the Lord's Supper, right? They see the words of eating the flesh of Jesus and drinking his blood as meaningful to the Lord's Supper of the bread and the fruit of the vine that we partake in the Lord's Supper, that this must be Jesus speaking about the Lord's Supper. And that is really a misunderstanding of this text. And so I want to make clear to you, kind of as an aside, why this can't be speaking of the Lord's Supper. The words sound similar, but there is a distinction that has to be made, and it is to help you understand truly what Jesus is getting at, and it's not the Lord's Supper. The first thing why it can't be the Lord's Supper is because the Lord's Supper hasn't even really been introduced yet. This won't actually come till later. Jesus won't introduce and initiate the Lord's Supper until Passover evening, when his disciples are with him and they're eating of the Passover meal, and he's taking that portion of bread and saying, "This is my body. Take this in remembrance of me, broken for you, right? This is my body broken for you, right?" And then he says, "Take the cup and drink of it, because of the cup of the new covenant." And so Jesus hasn't introduced this thought to anybody at this point. And so to think that he's bringing it up now when he won't even introduce it until much later is a misunderstanding of the text. Nobody in that crowd would have thought, "Oh, Lord's Supper." Right? Not even the disciples. There's no connection. And one of the rules of interpretation is, how did the crowd understand when Jesus was talking? What would they have understood? Right now, sometimes they misunderstand, and so we have to make sure we understand that as well, that we have to be clear about that. But they would have not brought into their minds Lord's Supper, because Jesus had never said anything like this before. Secondly is, Jesus is mainly talking here to unbelievers. Who is the Lord's Supper for? It's for believers, right? He gives it to the disciples. The disciples initiated into bringing it into the church, and it's only those who gather in the name of Jesus, who have given their life to Jesus, who have faith in Jesus Christ, who have gathered in his name in those community gatherings where they participate in the Lord's Supper. In fact, part of the early church, when the early church was going on, many times they would have a worship service, a general worship service, where people were gathered together, believers and unbelievers alike. But as soon as they came to the Lord's Supper, they told the unbelievers, "Get out." I mean, they did it nicely, I'm sure. But they separated that. That was an event, a moment that's only for believers. And so they wouldn't even allow unbelievers to be present in those moments. And so it's not possible that Jesus is talking to unbelievers about the Lord's Supper when the Lord's Supper is for believers. Another distinction that seems minor but is really key to understanding is that Jesus makes a distinction in the discourse here of his body, and he says flesh here, but he says body when he introduces the Lord's Supper. Now you may think, well, isn't that the same thing? Yes and no. It is two separate words. There are two different distinct Greek words being used here. And Jesus is talking about his sacrificial death here. But when he gets to the Lord's Supper, he is saying, what is the effect of that? What does it mean? He's explaining to them this meaning of my giving up my body and shedding of his blood is also demonstrating a sacrifice, but it has a meaning of their new life. Here, Jesus is talking about his flesh and really just pointing to the cross. This is why this is gospel-oriented. He is speaking of the cross, not after the cross, but to the cross. And so he says, my flesh, not my body. Fourthly, it's not speaking of the Lord's Supper because it says here that, let me put this another way. If it means the Lord's Supper, it means that the Lord's Supper is a requirement for salvation. Right? Because here the text is, if you eat of the flesh of Jesus and you drink of his blood, you have salvation. You have eternal life. And so that means that there is a work involved in receiving salvation. You have to do something. You have to partake of eating of the Lord's Supper, if this is what it's talking about. But every other passage of John alone, I mean, we could go outside of the Gospel of John, but we don't even have to do that. Every other passage of John speaks about it's by faith alone. So why would, in this one moment, Jesus, on all the other occasions, say it's by faith alone, all of a sudden say, well, it's by faith, but you also have to eat of the Lord's Supper to be saved? In connection with that is that it is saying here, if we take this as a Lord's Supper, that the Lord's Supper, the partaking of the Lord's Supper, that's what gives us eternal life. Right? Look at verse 54. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. So the partaking, not the believing, if this is the Lord's Supper, it's not the believing in Jesus that gives you eternal life. It's actually a partaking of the bread and the wine, the body and blood of Jesus. If you partake of it, that's what gives you eternal life. And that can't be true. And so in those cases, with these five things I gave you, we should not understand this to be speaking of the Lord's Supper. These are things I want to clarify for you so that we can have the proper interpretation. Now, that doesn't mean that there is an application to the Lord's Supper. But the way that you get application properly is you have to have proper interpretation. So, proper interpretation must come first, then you will be able to get to proper application. But it is improper to interpret this as the Lord's Supper. But let's get back to the text. Verse 51. This is where Jesus is saying to them, he says, make sure I'm looking at the right text. He says again there, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Jesus here is presenting really the gospel. He's saying to them, this is what the gospel is. This is how you come to understand what I've come to do. And before we understand what the good news is, that's what the gospel means, good news, we have to understand that there is bad news. And to do that, we have to go back briefly to the garden. And you've probably heard this, but it's always good to be reminded of these things. We go back to the garden that God gave the command to Adam and Eve, don't eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat of this, for the day that you eat of it, surely you will die. Well, we all know the story that they failed to obey God and they ate of the tree. But you notice, if you go through the text, you notice that they didn't just fall over dead. They didn't die. Why? Well, because God was merciful. He should have killed them right then and there, physically. He mercifully spared their physical lives, but spiritually they did die. It's not that God was saying to them, the rule is you will die, but what I mean by that is you'll spiritually die. No, the rule was you'll die, spiritually, physically, everything. The reason why God didn't kill them physically is because he showed mercy to them. And, by the way, mercy to us as well, because they are our first parents. But their sin, Adam's sin, has been spread now. Their spiritual death has been now spread to all of humanity. He is that federal head. He is the one who represented us. We were, as the scripture says, in Adam when he sinned. So when he sinned, we sinned with him. We sinned in proxy, if you would, because he sinned. We were there present in his in his body. And so because he sinned, we sinned. That spiritual death was then passed down from his children to their children to their children, from your grandmother and grandfather to your parents to you. All the way back to Adam. Adam, come all the way forward. Every single one of us, children of Adam, have been born spiritually dead into this world. Ephesians 2 makes mention of this. You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. This is your life. You are born into this. Dead. Paul talks about this spiritual death that comes from Adam in Romans 5. He says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Why do you sin? You sin because you're a sinner. Right? You don't become a sinner because you sin. You sin because you are a sinner. It's in you. It's in your life. You're born that way, dead in trespasses and sins. Paul says again in Colossians, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. We are spiritually dead. John makes that clear in one of his letters, his little epistles at the end of the New Testament. There's John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. In 1 John 5:12, he writes, whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. What does that mean? If you are an unbeliever, it means you're dead. Right? That's the logical conclusion. James even tells us how this worked, particularly in the garden, but how does it continue to work? Then the desire, he says, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. Sin leads to death. Adam sinned, it brought death. That death continues on in every single person. We are dead. That's the bad news. We're spiritually dead. We're stillborn, if you would, into this world. Spiritually stillborn. No desire for the things of God. Our heart is in full rebellion against God. We are God haters. So you think that child that you hold in your arms, many of you have grandchildren, you hold that beautiful little baby in your arms and they look so cute and so adorable, they are God haters. And when you were that cute and adorable, most of you, you know, were cute and adorable. I don't think I was. But when I was born, when you were born, we were born God haters. We despised God. Our hearts were full of rebellion, even in the innocence, supposed innocence of our childhood. We were God haters. But Jesus came that we might have life, he says there. And this is why this is the gospel. Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. The living bread. John is taking that very thought that he had back in chapter 1 where he says, in him is life. And then in John chapter 5, Jesus says, for the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. What kind of life is he providing? Eternal life. Now you can go back to John chapter 3. Read through 3, 4, 5, all the way up to 6. Every single chapter Jesus is talking about the life that he comes to bring is eternal life. Or we could put it another way, he's come to bring spiritual life. He's come to make those things that are dead spiritually alive again, that we might have life in him. How do we gain this life? Jesus says, if anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. Now we're going to see later that this is speaking of faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that the eating of this bread, the eating of the flesh and blood of Jesus, is speaking of having faith in Christ alone, by grace alone, that we receive eternal life. This is the work of God requires. Remember, we saw that earlier on in this chapter. What does God require of us? And Jesus says that you believe in him whom God has sent. Trust and faith in Jesus is the way that we gain this life. And so Jesus says there, eat of the bread, the living bread, so that you might live. Who are to believe? Who is this for? It says there in end of chapter verse 51, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. He's speaking of a sacrificial death, and he's saying it's the gospel is for everybody. Now Jesus, the only people who are going to come are those who we saw a couple weeks ago, the ones that God draws, right? Those who come will be the ones that God draws, the one that God has chosen. But we spread the gospel to all peoples. We don't know who those people are. And so we give it to everybody. And Jesus says, I have come to give life to those who believe. And so his blood is shed for the life of the world, not for Jews only, but also for the Greeks, also for the Gentiles, also for you and me. One thing we should note from this is that Jesus hasn't come Jesus hasn't come to make your life better. That's not the reason why you come to faith. That's not why you look to Jesus. It's not that you might have a better attitude in life. It's not that we're told the gospel isn't do better and try harder, right? It's not that, hey, you're not good enough. If you try harder, maybe you'll get good enough and maybe you'll get saved, right? The gospel also isn't 7 tips on how to be a better person, right? There's not this motivational kind of speaking that comes out of the words of the mouth of Jesus or even the apostles. They don't give us a, do these things and you will have a better life. Do these things and you will have eternal life. There's not affirmations. We're not told to, you know, look into the mirror and say, I'm a good person, right? We're not Stuart Smalley making affirmations about life so that we can be better. We are sinners in need of a Savior. And Jesus came to save sinners, not to save good people and make them better, but to save evil people and make them great. Right? That's what Jesus came to do. And so that's the gospel we need to hear. But you know what? When you hear that gospel, when people hear this gospel, sometimes, a lot of times, they get offended. Right? This is what happens in verse 52. There's the offense of the gospel. The Jews respond in unbelief like they've already done, like they did back in verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They're grumbling because they don't understand. They are missing the point. They don't have ears to hear or eyes to see the truth of the gospel. And so they begin to dispute amongst themselves, this verse says. NIV says they argue sharply. The New King James says that they quarreled. This Greek word here could literally mean they had a fist fight. Now, I don't think that's what it means here, that this is more a figurative language, that they were just so heated in argument, but it can mean that they had, you know, started duking it out, right? That the word can be used in that sense. But here is that the argument was so heated that they were disputing amongst themselves over Jesus saying such things. How can this man say that we are to eat of his flesh? How is this possible? Now, don't think that they're not thinking in their minds, Jesus is asking us to be cannibals, right? In fact, I love this quote by D.A. Carson. He says, any dullard could see that Jesus was not speaking literally. No one would suppose Jesus was seriously advocating cannibalism. These guys were not idiots. These are scribes and Pharisees, well-trained men. They would not think that Jesus is saying, literally, eat of my flesh. Or later when he adds, drink of my blood. They were not thinking in that way. What they were thinking is with physical thoughts and material thoughts and not seeing in the spiritual realm what Jesus was meaning. And so they can't understand at all. They're just confused. They're like, we don't get it. What do you mean by that? They could not see the spiritual significance that Jesus was bringing about in saying that you have to eat of the bread of life in order to have life. This spiritual blindness, though, is true of all people. Paul deals with this subject himself when the First Corinthians, in his first letter to the Corinthians, he says, beginning in chapter 1, verse 18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discerning of the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For the Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Men do not understand the truth of the gospel because they see it as foolishness. Until their eyes are open to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, until their ears are open that they hear the truth of the gospel, that the Spirit of God works in their heart, changes their heart, takes out that heart of stone, gives them a heart of flesh, or as Jesus says to Nicodemus, until they are born again or regenerated, brought to life, they will never come to faith. They will always think it's folly. They will always think it's stupid. They will always despise God. In fact, Paul says that when we give the gospel, we are presenting this aroma, perfume, if you would, to the people. And sometimes it's a perfume, an aroma of death. And other times it's an aroma of life. It's a fragrance from death to death or life to life. And that depends on the Spirit of God. This is why Jesus says on many occasions, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." He knows that there are people in the crowd who will not hear with spiritual ears. In fact, he says this is why he gives parables. Many times people mistakenly think, Jesus gives parables because he's such a great communicator. He gives parables because he's hiding the gospel. He says this, quoting from Isaiah, "You indeed hear but never understand, and you indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them." He's saying that I'm hiding. This is what Jesus is doing. Why is he using this language? Because he's hiding the gospel. Their hearts are already in rebellion. Their hearts are already in dispute against Jesus. They are already despise him. In fact, if you go back to chapter 5, it said they were looking to kill him. They hate Jesus. And so now he's beginning to shroud the gospel in words that are ununderstand, that you cannot understand what he means unless you have spiritual ears to hear. In fact, he was much plainer earlier in the text when he says, this is the work that God expects of you. Believe in the one whom Jesus, that God has sent, right? That's plain language. Not that many verses later, Jesus is now shrouding the gospel because of their hatred towards him. Their unbelief in God. And really what it is not a hatred towards Jesus alone, it's hatred towards the Father. They despise the truth. Well, that leads us to the remainder text that we have left, and it's here where Jesus presents the ongoing persistence in the gospel. Jesus actually doubles down on the offensiveness of the gospel, because before he just says, eat of my flesh, and then he says, eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. Now, to the Jewish ear, this would be extremely offensive, Because God's law in Deuteronomy is very clear. You do not eat blood. You don't drink blood. You don't eat blood. Because in the blood is the life of the animal. And so the Jewish law required that no man was to drink any blood of the animal. And all the blood had to be drained out of the animal before you could eat of the flesh of that animal. And so when Jesus says to them, you have to eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, man, they would have been offensive. I mean, that would just turn their stomach and their ears, and they would be angry at Jesus because this is opposed to God's law. But here's what we can draw. There are promises that in these passages, in these verses from 52 on, Jesus gives promises connected to the eating of the flesh and the drinking of the blood. The first promise he gives in verse 52 is that no one has life outside of Christ. Look at verse 52. Unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink of his blood, you have no life in you. So apart from Christ, there is no spiritual life. You cannot come to life. You cannot have spiritual life in yourself by any other means but by coming to Christ. There won't be a day where Jesus will have his great white throne judgment and people come up and Jesus is not going to say to you, oh, I was just kidding. I was joking. You didn't actually have to trust me. You know what? Forget about it. Just come on in. Right? He's not going to say that. He's not going to say, come and enjoy eternal life. If you didn't have faith now, when you stand before Christ, you will have no life in you. Opposite of that, in converse to that, the number two thing that we gain, the second promise that Jesus mentions here, is that we gain eternal life. Verse 53, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. If you don't eat and don't drink, you have no life. If you do eat and you do drink, you have eternal life. And this is present tense. This is not, you will have eternal life, not some way far off time in the future, not after you die, not after you get to eternity. You will have it then, but what Jesus is saying is you have it now. Right now. This very moment, the moment that you come to faith in Christ, that you believe in him, you have eternal life now. You have become a life-bearing being. It's a promise. This is what Jesus means in John 10:10 when he says, I've come to give you life and life abundantly. It is that eternal life now. It means that we have been given that life, and it's not temporary. Right, Peter uses words to speak of this as saying it's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Right, we all have items around our home, things that we enjoy. Matter of fact, I was just reading an article the other day. I have these little Apple AirPods that I listen to my music on and podcasts and all kinds of things. And I just learned that their shelf life is about 3 years. And mine is getting about to that point, right? I mean, I haven't seen any degradation yet, but the point is that after about 3 years, they tend to die, and there's no way to fix them. The only way that you can have is to buy new ones. They fade. They degrade. They are worthless after a point. Not eternal life. When you get it, it lasts forever. That's what eternal means, right? Excuse me. The third promise that we're given here in this text is the hope of the resurrection. The hope of the resurrection. Jesus says there, in that same verse, where he says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks on my blood has eternal life, he says, and I will raise him up on the last day. So there is eternal life now, but the hope of the resurrection and having eternal life in the next life. And notice the way he words this. He doesn't say, you may have eternal life, or I may raise you up. He doesn't say, I'm thinking about it, but yeah, we'll see. He doesn't say, I hope I get to raise you up. There's no question here. He says to us, the promise that we have in Jesus is, I will raise you up. This is an affirmation that Jesus says that we can trust in. This is a word of promise given to you by Jesus Christ, that not only that you have eternal life, but I will raise you up on the last day. So what does that mean? That means we don't have to fear death. That physical death is just temporary. Physical death is just a little blip in the moment of time. It means nothing. Because we have the promise that we will be raised up on that last day. The last promise that Jesus gives here in verse 56, is that we have union with Christ. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. There is a union that we share with Jesus Christ. Now, we have often heard that when you come to faith in Christ, Jesus comes to live in you. Jesus lives in you. And this is true. Paul speaks about this in Galatians 2:20. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Paul speaks about this mystery in Colossians, where he says it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. That Christ comes to reside in us. But you know what? You know what's more amazing, more glorious, more exciting, more surprising, more just wonderful? It's not that Christ lives in me, but I live in Christ. I'm in Christ. Go through the writings of Paul when you get a chance and note every time, almost all the time, he says, in Christ, we're in Christ, we're in Christ, we're in Christ. This is actually the shortest way of speaking of salvation, is that we're in Christ. Colossians 3:3 makes this clear. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ. So you're in Christ, but not only in Christ, but in God, he says, right? Your life is hidden with Christ in God. So you are now part of the Godhead. And that doesn't mean you've been molded, you know, you're kind of, you know, this isn't the Hindu kind of idea that you just disappear, yourself disappears and become part of the ether of what this God form is. And so you don't disappear, but you're so included in Jesus, in the Godhead, that you, everything that Jesus is also for us. So how does that work out? Well, you know by your own actions, and if you want to know about my actions, you can just ask my wife. She'll tell you all the bad things that I do all the time. She'd more than happy to share with you. The nature of my heart is not always good. That I say things that I shouldn't, that my attitude is not always beneficial, not always self, is not always serving. It's self-serving, that's for sure, right? I am unrighteous. But what I get in being in Jesus is I get his perfect righteousness. This is the great union we gain, is that I gain that righteousness that Jesus is to me. He credits that to my account. We become redeemed because we are in Jesus. So how, in the last few minutes of I have here, is how do we experience these promises? And Jesus makes it clear here in verse 54 how we experience. He says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks of my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And what Jesus is saying here is that you have to have faith, trust, and believe in him. And how do I know that? How do I know that eating of the flesh of Jesus and drinking of his blood is speaking of faith? Well, this is where we have to do a little comparative work. We have to actually study the Bible. You know, I mean, that's what we're supposed to do, right? So if you have your Bible open, verse 47 is a parallel to verse 54, meaning they say the same thing but in different words. In verse 47, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. In 54, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks on my blood has eternal life. So we see the parallel. It's whoever, right? Whoever in verse 54, whoever in verse 47. And what do they both gain? Has eternal life. It's right there. Has eternal life. So the parallel between feeding my flesh and drinking my blood in verse 54, the parallel of that in 47 is believe. They're saying the exact same thing, just using different words. And what did I say before? Back in verse 47, Jesus is plain. He's plainly speaking of what it takes to come to faith in Christ. You have to believe. But then he hinders the belief by hiding the gospel, shrouding the gospel in these words of eating my flesh and drinking my blood. But he means the same thing. The way you come to faith, or the way that you feed on Christ, is to be having faith in Christ. It's to believe and trust in him. But there's actually two ways this is going on. There's two ways this happens. One is a one time. Right? In verses 51 and verse 53, where he speaks of eating, it's speaking in a past tense, a one-time event. This is what we call, in theological terms and biblical terms, what the Bible says is called justification. Our sins are forgiven and we receive the righteousness of Christ, and so we are considered saved. And that one point, when we come to faith in Christ, whatever that point in time is in your past, that's when that happened. That's when your justification happened. It only happens once. You're only justified before God one time in Jesus Christ. But then he goes on, and in verses 54 through 58, he changes the tense of the verb. There, it's a present tense verb. It is the ongoing eating, the continuous eating of the flesh of Jesus and drinking of the blood. It's ongoing. And there we see the active work of the Spirit of God in your life, which is called sanctification, that he is making you more holy. He is saving the one that has been saved. Right? That's the way of talking about it. That's the way the author of the Hebrews says. He is perfecting, sanctifying those who have been perfected or who have been saved, justified. And so here Jesus is saying the way you enjoy the benefits of eternal life or of him is by not only the one-time eating in your justification, but the ongoing, daily, continuous eating and partaking of Jesus in faith, by faith. And how do we feed on Christ? We look to him. We behold him. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that in beholding him and looking to Jesus, we become more like him. We set our minds, Paul says in Colossians 3, set our minds on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father. We find in Christ our greatest treasure. We experience him as the greatest satisfactions of our souls. And what does this look like? It means that the gospel, the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ and all that it encompasses and what that means for you, that gospel message, it's not just for that one day you got saved. It's for every day. It's feeding on that thought that today I sinned and I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus Christ, who died and shed his blood and his body was broken for the forgiveness of my sins. Lord, I repent of my sins. Heal me of those sinful attitudes. Change them. Kill them. Mortify them in my body, so that I might have life today, tomorrow, and for eternity. It means coming to Christ daily, seeking him. The gospel not only saves, but it's what keeps us saved. Looking to Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful for the word you have given us, and I do pray, Lord, that we will find in these words hope for eternal life. And Lord, for those who have never come to faith in Christ, I pray that this would be the day, that this would be the day that they would turn from their sins, repent of their sins, and believe and trust in you. And I pray, Lord, that if there is anyone here who has not done that yet, but wants to and desires to, that they would, by the power of your Spirit, they would come and talk and share. And Lord, for those who have come to faith, who have partake of the bread of life, I pray, Lord, that we will find in these words the desire to keep eating, to keep feeding on Christ, to to be sustained by him every day of our life, not only to be saved, but to keep our salvation, because the Spirit of God calls us to feed on Christ daily. May our souls be fed by these truths. In Jesus' name, amen.